You know, we always anticipate the Lord working in our midst, but he went above and beyond what I could ask or think. Last Sunday, with the message on the power of forgiveness and also the power of unforgiveness in a negative way, the power of forgiveness in a positive way, the divine working in forgiveness, but then also the trouble that unforgiveness brings. And without getting into the details, I just had a front row seat on God doing some really miraculous things. And one of them I didn't know until after the service was over. I met a man in the parking lot that it was his first time coming. And I hadn't seen him in the service, but he met me in the parking lot and he thanked me for bringing the word. And then he identified himself and I realized this is a man I've been praying for probably more than a decade for, because his mom attends church here. And she told me just before I met him, she said that he was there and that he actually left the service in tears because he was moved so greatly. He didn't want people to see how moved he was emotionally by the service. And he said, I need to go away for 6 weeks, but as soon as I'm back, I'll be right here. And just one of, and there were other stories as well of God working deeply in people's lives. And so for today's message, I want to look at perfect forgiveness. We're not going to look at unforgiveness again. That was powerful last week. But perfect forgiveness, divine forgiveness, the forgiveness that we have all received, are receiving, will receive. And unfortunately, far too few of God's children really know, believe, and understand and operate in the power that this releases in our lives. The power, we call it the finished work of Jesus Christ. When he paid for our sins, yours and mine, on one day in 6 hours on a Roman cross, and at the end of it, he declared, tetelestai, paid in full, or it is finished. It can be translated either way. And both are true. The price of your sins and mine, he paid it in full with his own blood. He declared it before the heavens and on earth, and he said, it is finished. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, watching the power of his blood work out in redemption in the human race. And we're part of it as we receive that forgiveness and that redemption. And as we proclaim the truth and we watch others believe and receive that same redemption that's in Christ, and we see their lives get changed. We see the challenge as they enter into the good fight of faith. And sometimes we see our brothers and sisters losing a little in one of the battles of that good fight of faith, and hopefully we see that, pray for them, come to their assistance and help them rally to fight again that good fight of faith, because it's true. There's no risk, really, for us to trust in the truth of the gospel, the power of God, the forgiveness that's in the blood of Christ. It's a sure thing. But for us to believe it and receive the fullness of it. Now, that's a challenge, and we're all in it. We're in that good fight of faith. And one day that fight will be over, and we'll see the results of it in heaven in perfection forever and age upon age upon age. But right now, it's the good fight of faith. You have your challenge. Every one of us has our challenge in the good fight of faith. But when we understand that the forgiveness that we've received, how complete and how perfect it is, that helps us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It removes all of the satanic static, all of our human failure that would get in the way of us receiving perfect love and have that perfect love cast out fear, cleanse us from all unrighteousness by faith in the blood of Christ, and that love control our lives. And that is our heritage, that is our birthright. How many of us, and that's my goal as a pastor here, for all of us to enter into that fullness, to have the love of God control our lives, our thoughts, our words, our lives, so we manifest it clearly to one another and everyone else we meet. So we overrule the temptations that present themselves, and we have victory day after day as we fight this good fight of faith. I don't like to lose a battle. I've lost a few temporarily in my life, but I like to win. I like to win. Amen. The battle is the Lord's, and the victory is his and ours to share with him. Our Heavenly Father wants us to know how perfectly he has forgiven his children. It's eternally bound to his love. The forgiveness that he's provided for us is because of his love for us. And when we don't understand it fully, and it hasn't cleansed our consciences, then the result is that memory of sin, it brings a shame, conscious or unconscious. It brings a guilt and a shame that inhibits our ability to receive and reflect and return the love of God. And he doesn't want that. He wants us to be able to receive that love fully and reflect it and return that love. So our relationship with him is powerful, sealed in divine love. But when believers don't understand the fullness of it, and there's still a consciousness of sin, it gets in the way. People shy away. In fact, there are probably some, I don't even know who that might be, but that maybe aren't here this morning because somehow Satan has gotten in the way. There are good reasons sometimes to miss. I mentioned my brother. He's in a good place doing something. He'll be back here, Lord willing, next Sunday, but he didn't have control of the schedule. They scheduled this race. He's part of the program, so there he is, Sunday morning, and I trust he's communing with God with the sail in his hand. But on the other hand, there are many times Satan wants to keep people back because he doesn't want them to hear a message like this that would set them free. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We find here in about three verses a clear picture of the results of the finished work. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. The fellowship that we have not only with God, our Father and our Savior, but also with one another really depends upon us understanding these truths, how completely we're forgiven. Oftentimes, human relationships are troubled and broken. We went into that last week by unforgiveness, but they're also infringed upon by the guilt and the shame dilemma. People tend to stay away. They don't want to be, they think you're too holy for them to sit next to you. if they only knew how much they belong and how much we need that blood and that forgiveness and that grace just as they do. But in their mind, the devil paints this picture. You are bad. You are guilty. Instead of you are forgiven. He doesn't want them to know you are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are destined for divine perfection forever. And nothing can stop that. The devil, try as he may, he can't stop it. He might be able to keep you and I from enjoying the beauty of it and the fullness of it in a moment in time, but he can't stop the process and the progress of redemption. Because we are, in Ephesians, the English language can't fully translate the meaning of the Greek, that we are, it's not we have been saved by grace, that's how the English translate. But it's we are being saved, which means we have been, we are being, and we will be. And it's an unstoppable, irreversible process of redemption. What Jesus buys with his blood, the devil cannot take, no matter what he tries. No matter whether we think he can or not, he can't. But in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3 through 6, we'll read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Do you feel like you're lacking something? Well, if we are, it's our faith that's lacking. What is ours is everything that we need. It's already settled in heaven. And faith will bring it to, will reveal it, because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before we were born, before we had a single thought about God, he chose us because of his foreknowledge, because of knowing what we would choose in time to trust his son, or he knows those that won't as well, but he knew that you would. He knows every single one that will trust in the blood of his son and receive his son as Savior. And on that basis, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That finished work declaration in truth that God has declared here in Ephesians is based on this new covenant that was revealed in the old covenant. I see a couple people like, are you trying to get my attention for something? Oh, what did I say? Chapter 3? Oh, thank you for that. I'm sorry for all of you that have moments of confusion. Yeah, it's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. So, all right, next time I make a mistake like that, you know, just make sure that I see your hand. Demand my attention, please. I appreciate that. Thank you for trying. You were a little, I'm like, is she trying to get my attention or what? You weren't the only one. I think someone in the back, yes. Thanks for that. I appreciate that. Yeah, hey, pray for me. I haven't asked for prayers for quite a while, so you just reminded me. Just in case you forgot that for a moment, I just want to remind you, I need your prayers like every day, you know, because I'm human and I need help. And I'm about a divine mission, as we all are. So we all need prayer, but don't forget me in the midst of it. That was Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm not going to read it again. You have it in your Bibles. And all of you that know your Bibles very well, you knew, oh, he's in the wrong chapter. He should be in chapter 1. That's our goal, that we all know our Bibles that well. And, you know why? I wrote it wrong in my notes. There we go. I read from Ephesians chapter 1, but my notes say 3, so thank you. I'm forgiven. I receive it. No guilt. No shame. Hey, we'll even have fun with it. Hallelujah. Now, this promise of the new covenant was given in the old covenant. We're going to read some verses from the Old Testament that proclaimed this truth that we now enjoy. And it was proclaimed to the Hebrews in the Old Testament. But there's a mystery that was hidden until it was revealed in Jesus Christ in the church, that it would be not just Jewish, but Gentile as well. And the true Israel is made up of both Jew and Gentile. The true Israel is the church. Now, God will keep his promises to the Jewish people, and his covenant, which is land-based in that little piece of real estate in the Middle East. Jesus will reign on a throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The earth will have its Sabbath, will have its rest, and all of the promises of God to the Old Testament people will be there secure. But as far as the fullness of the chosen people of God, it's not only the Jews, but it's whosoever believes. And it's the church is the fullness. Paul gets into that in Romans in a deep way, but let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 103. So we read the promise in the Psalms and gives us insight into the heart of our Father toward us in our fallen state. The devil loves to play the guilt card and keep people in bondage because of past failure. And then really the power of his lie and deception is to keep people bound in not receiving the forgiveness fully of God, their consciousness of sin, to drag them into repeat offense, to say, well, I might as well just go ahead and sin anyways. That's who I am. And the truth of the matter is that's not who we are. That's who we were in Adam. But who we are in Christ is a new creation. And we're not created in the new creation. We're not created to sin. We're created to have fellowship with our Heavenly Father and to enjoy the beauty of holiness. But in Psalm 103, we'll begin at verse 8 because the context is beautiful. And then we'll read down through verse 14. He says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." You know, I marvel at how slow God is to anger. And the state of the world that we live in, and the fact that, you know, the trumpet hasn't blown yet, and it could any moment, we don't know. But finally, there's coming a moment in time when the Trinity says, it's time. And the Father will tell the Son to go get his bride, and we will be gone. In the trumpet, in the twinkling of an eye, it's possible that I might not get a chance to finish the sermon, and I won't mind at all. But on the other hand, we may have today and tomorrow and a whole year or more. We don't know. But we know this. Time is short. We have work to do. We're here because there's still souls to be saved. There's work to do. But his anger is going to reach a point where he won't allow the world system to go on its downward spiral while the church is still here. And the church on earth will be snatched away, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But until then, he's slow to anger. I think there's plenty going on the earth. And sin's been going on for millenniums. But it seems like the intensity, how much worse can it get before the Father says, that's enough? I don't know. But he is slow to anger. And abounding in mercy. We're still in the church age. It's still the age of grace. God is willing to have mercy. And we get to proclaim it. Verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. There's certain words here that are in italics. When you read without the italics, has a certain sense to it. And the truth of the matter is, the Holy Spirit within us, if we resist him, we've gone into this in past weeks, we can resist the work of God in us, not effectively. It's to our own hurt if we do, if we grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit, but he won't leave us. He'll never forsake us. Or we can agree and be led by the Spirit and comply and be changed without resistance by the Spirit of God. But he's not going to always strive, and he's not going to keep forever, because that we're going to be perfect. He won't have to. The work in us will be done. The work right now in us is still going on. And if we don't think so, hopefully, yeah. And to actually enjoy the work of God in us and not resist it. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. Because if he did, we'd have to go to hell. Every one of us, we'd have to go to hell. If he dealt with us after our sins without the Savior in the way, a righteous, holy God could not have us. He would have to forsake us. But he loves us, so he provided his Son. And so he's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. You know, we do receive, as children of God, we receive chastisement, but that's not to punish us, that's to correct us. Because of love. We have not been punished. If you think that you've been punished for your sins, you are mistaken. You may have suffered. We've all suffered to some degree or another for our own sins and mistakes because of the law of sowing and reaping. And we could suffer more if we want to go that way. But it's not the Father's will. And he's not punished us. Not for our sins. We've suffered, but that's not because he's punishing us. We've suffered because that is just the results of sin. Sin brings death in many different forms. But he's not punished us according to our iniquities. Instead, he put our iniquities on his Son. But he's not punished us for them. For as the heavens are high above the earth, you know what? I'm going to pause there a little. Because you're going to come across people that say, God is punishing me for my sins. You know, and we should take that as an opportunity to say, No, no, he's not. I understand why you think that, but let me show you. And he wants to show you his love, his forgiveness. He wants you to trust in his son. He wants you to be with him forever in heaven. He loves you that much. But people, because they are receiving the results of their sin and the wages of sin, in some form or another, they think God's punishing them and they need us to tell them the truth. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows the weakness of our first of all, our flesh and blood bodies, that we're all in the process of dying because of sin. He knows the weakness in our own soul, our human soul, that's due to many factors, some hereditary, others more our habitat, environmental. But he knows all of those weaknesses, all of the wounds that have, you know, we've suffered, and he's determined to heal them all. But he knows and he understands. And he has mercy. The word here is pity, mercy. He's merciful. God is not shocked over our past failure or any present failure for that matter. Not shocked at all. He saw it all, if you will. But he chose to put it on Christ and not see it at all, if you will. So there's a certain sense which the Father cannot, he's too holy to look upon sin. And this is in the different offices of the Trinity, if you will. The Father has retained his holiness and without having to deal with our sin because he let the Son deal with it and pay for it on his cross. The Holy Spirit deals with us, and the Son dealt with it once and for all, and he doesn't have to look at it anymore, but he continues to intercede for us and pray for us because he knows our weakness, he knows our battles and our temptations. So the Son prays. The Father listens. They commune. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity that actually deals with us right here to warn us against sin, bring conviction when we do, and then also bring the conviction of forgiveness. The moment we repent, confess, receive the forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit wants to continually remind us, paid for. Don't stay there. Go on, go forward in faith obedience. Glorify God. The Holy Spirit, he'll continue with us until our dying day, and then he won't have to deal with us in that way any longer. In Isaiah chapter 43, in fact, we can turn there. We've got time to turn to Isaiah 43, read verse 25. Again, we find the promises of the New Testament embedded here in the Old Testament. Here in Isaiah 43:25, he writes, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So here God declares through the prophet that he blots out, and this is what he did with the blood of Christ. Blotted out all, according to Colossians, blotted out all of the handwriting of the ordinances. In other words, every single sin we've ever committed, that includes sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of ignorance, sins, willful sins, which he's categorized as sins of ignorance, blotted out completely. No record at all in heaven of the sins of the children of God. Gone, ruined, expunged, blotted out by the blood of Jesus. And the promise was here in Isaiah. And he said, I've done it for my own sake. How is it he did it for his own sake? Because he loves us and he wants to have fellowship with us, but he can't have fellowship with sin. And so for his own sake, he covered it, took it away, As far as the east is from the west, in other words, gone completely. You know, we all have our consciences of our own sin, maybe of other people's sins. We need to understand the finished work of Christ to deal with it appropriately so we can respond to God and the Holy Spirit and let the love of Christ rule us with our own, as far as dealing with our own capacity and dealing with others as well. Otherwise, we're going to be limited, severely limited, if we don't understand this. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And here we find in Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. So glad I didn't have his job. I'm sure he's getting well rewarded for it. He had to bring the news that for his generation, there was no hope. They were going to go on into captivity. But he also got the privilege of bringing the good news that God would be faithful and future generations would get the benefit of the mercy of God. And then in this passage, he proclaims he has the beautiful privilege of pronouncing the new covenant that you and I enjoy right now. Promised to the Jews, but extended to the Gentiles in the church age. We'll read beginning at verse 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." This promise of the New Testament, which is fulfilled in the church by the blood of Christ and then by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that verse that he said, they won't have to say, "Know the Lord, know the Lord," because every single one has the Holy Spirit within, testifying, bringing conviction of truth, of sin, and of righteousness. This promise of the New Testament that we're enjoying right now. And part of the promise is, their sin I will remember no more. When you stand before the bema of Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, there is not going to be any mention of sin and failure. Otherwise, God would be breaking his promise. There will only be mention of the faith obedience that we've done and opportunities that we've forfeited. There may or may not be mention of them. There won't need to be a mention of them because we'll be aware. But that's not a mention of our sins and our transgressions. Just blessings that God wanted us to have that we left on the table because we did not fight the good fight of faith. We did not take the challenge to believe. We didn't go forward in faith obedience that day or in that area or in that season. But that won't be a mention of sin. That'll just be part of, I wanted this for you, but this is what I have for you because this is your reward for faith obedience. But there won't be a mention of sin at the judgment seat of Christ because he cannot remember them. God has the power, being all-knowing, he has the power to wipe his mind clean. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we had the power to do that? The only way we can do that, the only way we can put the memory of sin away is by the divine power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can. But we can always remember the blood. If we remember a sin, there are some that are in bondage because they feel that they can never fulfill the call of God or the will of God in their life because of some past failure. And it's bondage to them. They need to have their conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ and to rejoice in the mercy of God. Now, perfect forgiveness includes forgetting. And you've probably come across, maybe you've said it yourself, I forgive them, but I'm not going to forget it. There's the remembrance of sin that says, yeah, I'll forget. It's not the same. I'll forgive them. I'm not going to hold it against them completely. Hello, we don't say that. I'm going to forgive them, but I'm not going to give them the opportunity to do it again. I'm not going to forget it. I'm going to guard. I'm going to limit. The love's not going to flow as free as it did before. That's all included in the statement, I'll forgive them, but I won't forget it. But to forgive with divine forgiveness is to say, and the love will flow just like it did before. I'm not going to withhold it. I'll still run the risk. Now, how we apply that, the Holy Spirit needs to give us wisdom. And I'm not going to even bother to balance that right now. But for us to love them with that love, freely and fully, and not always be ready. Probably marriage is probably one of the biggest areas I hear over and over again in my marriage counseling of people remembering their spouse's sins. And no one probably sins against you more than your spouse because you're living in that close quarters. Or it could be parents or children, family relationships. But for us to say, I forgive them, and I'm not going to hold it against them. Maybe we don't have the power to say, and I forget it. We're human. We don't have the power to wipe our minds clean. But to say, I forgive them, and I will not hold it against them. I will love them freely and fully. Now, the reason the Father has forgiven our sins and forgotten them is because he's determined he wants to love us freely and fully. And so our sins had to be taken out of the way, gone forever, and forgotten. This promise that we read in Jeremiah 31 is brought forward in the New Testament twice in Hebrews. You find it in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, quoted from Jeremiah 31. You find it again two chapters later in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. And with the three times, it's a triple witness in the Scripture, a triple witness from the Word of God, that he remembers your sin no more. He doesn't know about it. You might. He does not. He's swore it. He's repeated it. It's a triple witness. He does not remember your sin. If we confess the same offense more than once, the Father could say from heaven, I don't even know what you're talking about. Did you confess that before? Because if you did, I forgot about it. So I don't know what you're talking about. And yet some people get stuck like a broken record or a scratched CD or DVD. For those of you that don't know what a broken record is. Okay. Maybe you still know what a scratched CD where it keeps skipping back. The old vinyl records used to do the same. But anyways, so in the spiritual realm, if we get stuck on just remembering a certain sin and thinking that, you know, we're not forgiven, we're like a broken record. The devil would love to keep all of us locked in a guilt complex, or keep each other locked in a guilt complex, reminding each other. You know, if there's somebody in your life that keeps reminding you of some past sin, you might even want to consider prayerfully saying, I don't think I know what you're talking about. That must be something that God forgot, and I'm choosing to forget as well. I wonder if you'll ever forget it. Might be helpful to them. Then you've got to duck and run, probably. Anyways, perfect forgiveness forgets, or at least does not hold it against them. In John's gospel, we can turn there. I'm not sure I'll read the whole thing, but John, we find the story of the woman caught in adultery. And this is really, if you will, it's such a clash of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they bring it right into the temple. And some theologians believe that the Pharisees actually set the woman up. The reason they believe that is because they did not drag the man. So if they caught the woman in the act of adultery, there had to be a man there. But they left the man out of it. So the deduction is because they set the man up, they knew the woman, they knew her weakness, and they got some guy to say, yeah, I'll commit adultery with her as long as you don't throw me in. They said, fine, you just go get her to do it. We'll let you go and we'll drag her off. We don't know if that's exactly how it happened. Well, you know this, they didn't drag the man, which according to the law of Moses, they should have. But they catch the woman right in the act. They burst into the whatever it was, bedroom or wherever they were, burst in, grab the woman, let the guy go, drag her. We don't even know if they let her put clothes on. Drag her into the temple because they want to trap Jesus. And they're thinking, we know he's not going to let us stone her, but we don't know how he's going to get out of it. And when he tries, we're going to stone him because we're going to mark him as a breaker of the law. So they drag her into the temple. They interrupt Jesus. Jesus is teaching in the temple. And here this woman, they drag her and say, hey, we caught her in adultery. Moses says we stone her. What do you say? And Jesus acts like he doesn't even hear them. Just bends down, starts writing on the ground. Many have guessed what that is. I can't wait to find out. I think we're going to know. What did Jesus write? Some of it guessed that he wrote grace and then mercy. Some have guessed that he wrote the Ten Commandments. I kind of like that idea because with his finger, pre-incarnate, he wrote the Ten Commandments in the stone tablets and handed them to Moses. So with his flesh and blood finger, he might have written the Ten Commandments because once he stood up, he said, let he is that is without sin among you cast the first stone. Well, if he just got done writing the Ten Commandments, they probably were all guilty of at least one. Anyways, what the scripture says is when he said that, they demanded, all right, tell us, what are you going to say? Do we stone her or not? And he gave them the answer. Is anyone without sin? You can throw the first one. And the scripture then says they all went out convicted by their conscience. They all had a conscience that they had sinned. And they couldn't throw the first stone. And the oldest one figured it out. Not only am I not going to be able to throw the first stone, and I don't want all the young guys looking at me realizing that they think I'm all holy and I know I can't throw the first stone. They probably also realized, you know what? There's not going to be anyone here that can throw a stone. The oldest were probably smart enough to realize that. And the youngest, they must have. Can you imagine the last guy to leave that room? He's standing there. All the others have left. There's Jesus and the woman. And he like, I can't throw it either. He must have felt pretty stupid being the last one to leave. I'm sure they all felt stupid because their consciences were convicting them. I have sinned and I can't throw the stone. Jesus bent down again and wrote. Maybe the second time he wrote. We don't know what he wrote the second time. Maybe he wrote grace, mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We don't know what he wrote, but while they're leaving one by one, he's writing again. And when he stands up, all the accusers are gone. And I can't help but think that when Jesus said this, he just really enjoyed and maybe even a little bit of, I don't know what you would call it, divine sarcasm. He says, oh, woman, where have all your accusers gone? Like, oh, look at that. There's nobody here accusing you anymore. I wonder where they went. I think he knew exactly. You know, I've actually had the thought that when Jesus wrote down, bent down the second time, he might have actually even wrote their names, starting with the oldest, and then their sins, but probably not. But he could have if he wanted to. That would explain why they left in that order. But anyways, we know this. He stood up, and I believe he took great delight in pardoning the woman. He didn't tell her, that's not sin. He didn't tell her, you're innocent. He didn't tell her. He said, I don't condemn you. He said, you're pardoned. You're forgiven. I don't condemn you. And he was the only one that had the power to do it. And he wouldn't do it. And he didn't have to do it because he was going to pay for her sin along with yours and mine with his own blood. And he said, go and sin no more. And I believe that when he said that, he gave her the power to go and sin no more. That she was truly changed by the grace of God and by the forgiveness that's so perfect. You know, and I'm going to just give you a few verses because the clock is ticking and there's a few more that I want to turn to. But in Mark 15 and verse 7, in all four of the Gospels, it tells us that Barabbas was released in Jesus' place. But in Mark's Gospel, it tells us plainly that Barabbas was a murderer. And isn't it interesting, when Pontius Pilate said, do you want me to release Jesus? They said, no, release Barabbas. They wanted Barabbas because he was a rebel and he had actually committed murder in the insurrection. He was a murderer. And the murderer went free when Jesus went to pay for his sin of murder. But he's not the only murderer in the scripture that got forgiven. You know, because Moses killed the Egyptian. Moses was a murderer, but he was a man of God. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, was guilty of Stephen's murder. David was guilty of Uriah's murder. And so the sin of murder, God not only forgave it, but then used the murderers, used them for his glory as men of God. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, because there's a tie here to the verses in Hebrews we're going to read. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And it speaks of the power of a clean conscience. This is why it's so important for us to understand the beauty and the fullness of the forgiveness we've received. That our Father is not holding anything against us at all. We have the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ as our own. Jesus had it. He retained it. Even as he took our sins upon himself momentarily, and he did that so he could give us his holiness. We have perfect righteousness as a gift. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do to earn it at all. It's a gift given to us by the love of God. And that for us to identify with that perfect righteousness that we don't deserve, it's pure grace, cleanses the conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And this is God's plan for every single one of us, that you and I, that we would all be fountains of his love, unrestricted, and that the love of God, the pure divine love of God, would flow from every one of us from these three areas of our soul, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The blood of Christ has cleansed us. So our hearts can be true. We're not feigned love, not fake love, not like just words only, but really loving one another with the love of God, a true heart. With a clean conscience, the reason for this is because if our conscience is tainted, we're going to hold back love. We're going to think we don't deserve it or they don't deserve it. Both are true, but that's got nothing to do with the matter. That's a guilty conscience. But a conscience that's been cleansed says the very fact that it's given freely to me, and I can give it freely to others because this is the will of God. This is the purpose of God, for me to be a vessel of his love. What a privilege that is. And a guilty conscience will restrict it. It'll hold it back. We need to have our conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. So we're not trying to figure out, do they deserve it or not, or do I deserve it or not? We're past that. No. It's a non, whether we deserve it or they deserve it, the answer is no, but it's a non-issue. Will we receive it and will we give it? That's the issue. And a pure conscience, a good conscience, will. It doesn't restrict the flow. And from sincere faith, this requires faith. For us to do this, we need to trust God. If we don't trust God, we're going to be like, what's going to happen if I love them? You know? Or he doesn't really love me after all. I can't count on the word of God. I can't really believe it. One way or the other. It takes pure faith. Like, yes, his word is true. I can trust it, and I can trust him, and I don't have to worry about the results of obeying him. I can love with his love and trust him for the results. It's power. Power to love. All right, a couple of verses from Hebrews, and we'll be done, and actually a couple more after that. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. I'm going to have to go quickly now, but verse 14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" This speaks of the cleansing of the blood of Christ in our conscience. If we really understand it and believe it and appropriate it, our conscience is cleansed much more. And we're not going to be tempted to try to measure up. It's like, forget that. No, I'm going to respond to God's love and truth. I'm not going to try to measure up. And we're not going to try to make somebody else measure up either. Because Jesus has paid for them. I'm going to receive love and I'm going to give love. Because my conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ. Then in Hebrews chapter 10, you turn over the page to verse 22. And it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here we find the true heart and the full assurance of faith and the conscience, just as we found in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. This trilogy here in our soul, the heart, the faith, the conscience. And if we really understand this, then we can draw near. There are many that stay aloof. They stay aloof from God. You know, they don't bother with daily devotions to draw near. They forsake the assembling of the saints because, you know, they want to keep what they think is a healthy distance because their consciences are not purged. They don't know how deeply they're loved. They don't understand the fullness of their forgiveness, so they don't draw near. But if we know this, if we know the way we're loved, and we know how perfect this forgiveness is, this causes us to draw near. We just want to know that love more. And we know that there's no restriction. Our sin has not restricted the love of God. Sin's been paid for. And we can draw near with full assurance because our conscience is no longer guilty. It's no longer evil. Our conscience is purged by the blood of Christ. Well, I'm only going to give you the verses rather than have you turn to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. That God rests in his love. He rejoices over us with singing. Now, I've never heard God sing. I've never heard the angels sing. I've heard other people say they've heard it, but I don't. Not that I know of. I've been in a couple of worship services. I wondered. Usually there was like hundreds and hundreds of people there, and it was so beautiful. And I wonder, it sounds so beautiful. I wonder if there's angels joining in with us, but I don't know for sure. But I know this. We're going to get to hear our Father sing. Jesus sang a hymn as he was going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples heard him sing a hymn, and they all sang with him. We're going to sing about the love of God. We're going to hear him sing over us in his love. If you're reading the Old King James, and I like, there's two different translations for this in Zephaniah, and I love them both. I believe they're both true. In the Old King James, it says that he rests in his love. Now, the Father's seated on the throne. The Son's seated at his right hand. He's resting in his love. What his love has provided for us, he's not nervous. He's not biting his nails. He's not saying, "Are they going to blow it again today?" No. He knows the beginning from the end. He already sees us before him, holy and blameless with that in love. He sees us as we will be one day in white robes with no old sin nature. He sees us that way already because he can see into the future. He's not bound by time. So he rests in his love. And that's what the old King James. The new King James says that, I have to read it because I memorized the old King James. But the new King James, says he quiets us with his love. And I believe both are true. Because when we really are assured of this and the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, the peace that passes understanding, the love of God, is a quietness, a peace that comes over our soul because of the love of God. So I believe both are true. But in closing, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it tells us that when we see him, we will be like him. Have you ever thought, like, what's it going to be like to be perfect? To be like Jesus Christ, perfect in every way? I don't think our minds are capable of getting the point. But we could think about it every once in a while. But you know what? It's going to happen. It's in the Bible. It's the Word of God. When we see him, we will be like him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would minister this truth to us. Father, bring it back to our memory as often as we need it until we really get it. Lord, and those of us that have already been able to get a hold of this truth, help us to continue, Lord, to be continually cleansed by it over and over and over again whenever there would be a challenge to our love, our conscience, Lord, continual cleansing of the washing of the water of your word to bring this back to us. Father, help us all to come to this maturity in the body of Christ, in the local church, Lord, that we would be able to really love freely as you've willed us, called us to love with your love. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please, fill me with your Spirit. Come and live within me and fill me with your Spirit and make me a child of God. If you are praying that for the first time, I'd like to pray with you. If you'd raise your hand while others are praying with their eyes closed and their heads bowed, I'd just like to pray for you. Father, thank you for every precious soul that's here. Help us, Lord, to keep this truth, understand it, apply it. Receive revelation in it. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.